We have before us, according to the title and the first verse, the actual first verse of the psalm, that this is a psalm or a song for the Sabbath day. A Sabbath psalm. Sabbath song. There is a difference. A psalm is most widely recognized to be a poem set to music. Song refers to any singing, whether it be a written poem or the simple expression of the heart. There's a difference. This is a song or a psalm for the Sabbath. It is that which is to be sung. Immediately, as we think of singing, we think of effort. How many times, especially in my youth, did I come into a church service, especially when I was unsaved? And I would think, even though I love to sing and I love music, I would think of what a drudgery it is to sing the hymns. I would think of how much effort was required just to try and get the tune right and try to fit in my voice with everyone else. To sing as well as I could. Psalm or a song, singing does require effort. When the Lord broke the bonds of sin in my soul, then singing no longer became a drudgery, especially the singing of the hymns. I looked forward to them every day. Even the days of the week, I would often, and I do often, look forward to the Sabbath day simply for the fact that we can get together and sing. There's nothing wrong with that. But we're getting together to sing of the Lord and of His truth. And indeed, it will be the labor and work of believers throughout all eternity to sing the praises of their God. So, it is a suitable thing to have a Sabbath psalm or song. This psalm refers to the things that were accomplished and that the reasons that the Sabbath day was given. They were given, first of all, for the praise and glory of God. We missed that a lot. Yes, I know what the Word of God says. The Sabbath day was given for rest, for a ceasing from the Lord's labors. The Sabbath day was given for the Lord, for the people of the Lord, to enjoy Him. The psalmist here goes out of his way to, first of all, direct our attention unto the Lord. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Before we go anywhere else with the blessings of the Sabbath day, with the understanding of the Sabbath day, before we get any farther in our consideration of what God has done upon this earth and of what God has done in our own souls, our eyes must first go to Him. Psalmist emphasizes that here. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name. That is a very complex statement. It seems simple to give praises unto thy name, sing about the Lord and His name. The name of the Lord in the Old Testament refers to far more than that, just that appellation, John or Caleb, Stephen, Benjamin, or anyone else. The name of the Lord refers to His truth. It is especially significant, far more so than today, in today's society. The name referred to the truth of the person, what was true about that person. In the Scriptures, the name of the Lord is a reference to thinking about Him and what He has said and what is true about Him. All of these things are fitting and appropriate for the Sabbath day, and they are the first things that we are to be concerned with on the Sabbath day. Not the last. Not that which is a matter of course. Not that which is to come after breakfast or after dinner or is to be a part of the day of our rest, of our ceasing from our labors. No, it is to be the first thing of the Sabbath day. sing praises unto thy name. And what does this consideration of God lead the psalmist to? Leads him to a recognition of his supremacy over all things, O Most High. And a reverent expression. That's important. A reverent expression of who God is. O Most High. Not just in words, but in the heart. Supremacy of God. There is a worthy thought. The Sabbath day. Think of the first Sabbath. God had created all that is. What greater thought could be given? What greater expression could be made by Adam and Eve? I'm not saying Adam wrote this. I don't believe he did, like the Jews do. I believe David wrote it. What greater expression could there be in the recognition, Thou art Most High? All of this creation seen so clearly in that first week. It is a genuine and worthy consideration to think on the Lord's work in creation. It is also a psalm that gives us instruction regarding the Sabbath. As the psalmist thinks upon the Lord Most High, he is not simply limited to the work of creation. We read in verse 2, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. By the way, there you have two times a day for the expression of our praise and our worship. I believe that's appropriate. And I believe it's appropriate for the New Testament church to meet two times a day on the Sabbath. In the morning and in the evening. In the morning, the heart of the psalmist is filled with the loving kindness, the grace, the goodness of God. It is a specific reference to the general attribute of God's goodness. How he looks after his creation. He sees the needs of every creature and meets them providentially. How he supplied for them both in creation and how he supplies for them every day of their existence. My faithfulness every night. And here is a reference by the psalmist to that which falls upon our thinking at nighttime. Thoughts grow more sober. Truth. The word faithfulness here refers to the truth of God. The truth of what He has said. The truth of what He has done. The truth of what He will do. It refers to the fact of His covenant dealings with man. It refers to the fact that He has provided a way of salvation, that He has spoken of man as a sinner. He has provided a way of salvation, and that He will punish those who do not repent. Appropriate considerations for the evening time, for the close of the day, for the end of a life, the end of an era. We see that the psalm is appropriate for the Sabbath day. It's not just a rote repetition of the Creator's truth. It's not a cold, an unfeeling expression. It is an expression of a personal nature. It is an expression of the feeling, the response that comes, that wells up in the human breast upon the consideration of God, of His works, and of His truth. It is structured and instructive. It draws our attention as it goes on to that which is aroused within the soul upon the consideration of who God is and what He has done. It is that which stirs the mind and the thoughts, thought processes, When we look upon the ants and the worms, upon the stars and the clouds, upon the mountains and the trees, and when we're reminded of the one tree that bore the weight of sin in the body of Christ the Lord and delivered the souls of men from sin, from death, and from hell. It speaks of that which wells up. It speaks of the effects of divine work. And that's the subject, the effects of divine work, that I want you to consider with me for the remainder of our time this morning. The first effect that I would have you think on of divine work is the realization of God's presence. Realization of God's presence. In this psalm and in the understanding and under the text, I would draw your attention for our text to verse 4. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. And in this text, we have, first of all, a recognition, a realization that God is, of the existence of God. Now, there are many ideas and thoughts and philosophies regarding the existence of God and the proof of God's existence. You may know some of them. You may have read a little bit of theology, and you may be familiar with the ontological proof of the moral proof of the historical or ethnological proof for God's existence, and these all have some worth. You may be aware of the cosmological or teleological arguments. Cosmological arguments, I'll draw your attention to a little more specifically, is the reality that something had to create the world. The fact that the world is demands a creator. All of these arguments, the moral, the ontological, the historical, the teleological, all of these arguments have some validity. But none of them have any validity apart from the Word of God. And if you look at the words of our psalmist, he is using the cosmological text proof here for his understanding of who God is. The fact that the world is spoke to him proves it. It's not unbiblical. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. You'll find support for this line of reasoning. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. In other words, the invisible things of God, the reality of who he is and his attributes, are clearly seen from looking at creation, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. First effect of divine work is the realization of God's presence. Even the divine work of creation demands the truth of God's existence. It not only demands the truth of God's existence, but it shows forth his goodness, his loving kindness. There are many things that we see in the world that point out to us that there is something or someone who is working behind the scenes, because we can't see him, to provide for the things of this world. The properties of desalinization of the oceans, the process of the rains and the snows, show us that there is a hand, a great and mighty hand at work. The supply to the birds and the beasts of the field, the increase of flowers, of seeds, of pollen, and so on, and the decrease of those things are not purely the abstracts of time and of the seasons. They are underneath the fingers of God. They are part of the works of His hands, and they demonstrate that God is. And that every imagination of a foolish heart to stand before men and threaten that God is not is the greatest foolishness and folly. Reality is that there is great tragedy connected to the demonstration of God's greatness, of His truth, and of His love in creation. And that tragedy is revealed for us in verse 6. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. The idea there is not that he can't understand it. For that would be in contradiction to Romans chapter 1 and what Paul is teaching there, as well as to what David and other psalmists teach in the Psalms. And the prophets teach in the prophets. And Moses taught in the law. No, the reality is that they will not, that they reject the obvious demonstration of God's love and kindness, of His truth, as it is to be seen and found in creation. This is a horrible tragedy. Are those who see the proof of God's presence and reject His truth and His love. They not only reject God's truth and His love, but they miss His warnings of wrath. This is no more deeply seen than in the reality of those today who reject the truth of the flood. Who reject the reality that we see in geological mass everywhere, in volcanic issue, in creation, in the fossil record, that there was a global worldwide flood which could only occur according to the words of the Bible. We can study this out. I've got a whole bunch of creation magazines and answers magazines that give unlimited detail to how the fossil record, to how geology, to how the understanding of astronomy, volcanism, and so on, support a global flood. The fact is, there are those today who give little thought for God, who deny His existence, or, let's bring it a little closer to home, who are unwilling to give Him the praise and the glory that is rightfully His, especially on the Sabbath day. They're so preoccupied with their own ideas, and their own intentions, and their own desires, that the greatness of God is overwhelmed. Not overwhelmed, but set aside and missed, rejected. And the puny, finite, carnal lusts of men and women. That's tragic. Rejects Creator. An even greater tragedy than that is found in rejecting the Creator. He rejects the Redeemer. Can't have a Redeemer who's not your Creator. You can go and look at any religion in the world. You can go and search to the ends of the earth. You can try to find peace and contentment in Buddhism, in yoga, in riches, in whatever. The riches I refer to, the modern day prosperity gospel. You can look for it there, but you cannot find a Redeemer without doing honor to the Creator. You cannot honor the Creator without recognizing the truth. He is also the Redeemer. Reject one and you reject the other. And in doing so, you reject the loving kindness of God, of His faithfulness, of His ability to secure you in the difficult days and times, of His immense comfort that comes to the believing soul in His hours of trial, as His eyes are turned most specifically, focused upon the Lord, the Most High. It's a great thought for the Sabbath day because it draws our attention to God and it expresses in its effects the realization of God's presence. You see as well that there is a second effect, and that is there is gladness in God's work. Verse 4 again, "For Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through Thy work." Gladness in the consideration and the understanding of God's work, in the experience of it. It's great gladness to be found in creation. You can ask my boys sometimes, they'll talk your ear off, about the bugs, the diving beetles, the earthworms, just to name the fewest, smallest creeping things, about looking through the microscope at the little particles of water and seeing life in them, an entire zoo. There's delight, gladness to be found in God's work of creation. My mind was turned to a limited study of astronomy anyway. One night traveling through the Arizona desert, as I crossed over the California border. You may have heard me tell this story before. It was the middle of the night, 11, 12 o'clock at night, somewhere around that time. I was driving across the desert and I reached a high point, a pass in the mountains. And I was aware suddenly of the brightness of a glow on the dashboard of my car, the hood of my car. I thought, what is this? There were no lights that I could see. There was no city for miles around. Everything was a landscape, but I could see the landscape. I could see actual cactus and make out yucca plants in the desert in the middle of the night. I stopped my car and I got out and I looked around and my eyes were directed upward. My face became lit with the wonder of what was before me in the skies. I had never seen stars like this before. And I thought, as it were, that I could see clouds of stars. And I could see places in the sky that were so much brighter, though they were so much smaller than some of the stars that were clearly evident. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. I thought I was seeing galaxies. I began studying astronomy for a little bit. I found out I was seeing galaxies. And the huge, vast belts of stars, clouds, light, colors that were in the night sky gladdened my heart. They made me to understand and look to see that the God who made these things is so much greater than every little uproar against Him on this earth. There's gladness to be found in considering God's work. You look at how He sustains the cosmos. When you think of the gravitational forces, when you think of the gases that are involved in some of the planets and the nebula, to think of what we see and what we can't see and what we know and what we can't know in a star that has died. In the multitude of galaxies, some of which can be seen with the naked eye. Oh, there's gladness to know that there is a God who not only made it all, but who is active in preserving and caring for it all, day after day and hour after hour. put our planet, with all of the horrific things that are occurring on it and have occurred on it, in perspective to what God has made and what God is doing. And you'll understand that nothing happens apart from His loving kindness and His truth. The point here I would like to make is regarding the work in the soul. God is not just working in creation as a whole, in the cosmos. He is at work in every individual heart. He is at work in your life today. And He is at work in every other soul on this planet today. And in this moment, He's the one who gives in common grace rest. He's the one who delivers even the unbeliever from those difficulties of his life that can become too much for him and could blow his mind apart. God is at work. He's at work now. And how great is His work? The psalmist says, "Oh, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep." And the idea here is that He's not only at work, He's in thought. And God's in thought in every part of His work. How difficult is it to work and think at the same time? Just for illustration purposes, I love athletics. But in order to be a good athlete, you work or you think about it first. And then you work at it. You think about what you're going to do, and then you go apply that, and you practice it. So that why? So that when you get into the game, when you get into the moment, you don't have to think about it. Because you can't. If you're thinking about it, you fail. Here is a God who is not troubled by the sloth of human nature, not disturbed by our finite weakness. He's a God who is at work, and all of His thoughts are involved. Who compasseth the greatest stretches of the universe, and who is fully and powerfully at work in the life of every soul. And there's something very important that we need to understand. Paul, in his epistles, especially in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, goes to great lengths to show that God is both a savor of life unto life, and a savor of God's people are both a savor of life unto life, and a savor of death unto death. We cannot escape God's truth. Here are the thoughts of the night. Here are the thoughts of the sober. Here are the thoughts of the end. God is at work. While He is gracious, if the human being does not take His work of grace, whether it be common grace given to unbelievers and believers alike, to help them through the difficulties of their life and help them to accomplish their goals, or to keep them from accomplishing them, whatever the case may be, we do not recognize that it is God at work in our souls. We never come to the reality of His praise, and we never come to the right expression of the Sabbath day. Why is that important, preacher? Sabbath day here is not limited to the Lord's day, to one day a week. The extension of what he's saying here refers to the Sabbath day that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 16 this morning. Those Sabbath seasons, those three feasts, Passover, Tabernacles, Feast of Weeks. It refers to the eternal Sabbath. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us of the continuation of the Sabbath. If you read in verse 8, we read, "For if Jesus," or Joshua, referring to the man who led the Israelites into the promised land, "had given them rest," or Sabbath, "then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." The expression here is a reference to the reality of the Old Testament Sabbath day that Joshua only dimly saw, entering into the land of Israel. Of the reality that is accomplished in Christ, of the children of God, of the believers in Christ entering into the real Sabbath rest of His salvation. Of the continuing of the Sabbath day, third. The day of the week, 1 in 7, that will continue on until the end, whether men observe it or not, according to God's truth and His loving kindness. It refers to the eternal Sabbath. All points to that time when believers will be brought in eternally to Christ. Here's comfort for your souls. Comfort for the souls and understanding that God is at work. He's at work in believers. He's the one who has done His work in your heart in order for you to be saved. We sang about that in one of the hymns this morning. It is His gift. The Spirit's first moving. The heart and the soul. Maybe it was the hymn that Sarah was playing, "Give of your best to the Master." I can't remember. That's the work of God. That is where comfort is found. That is where gladness abounds. You want to be happy today? Come to Christ. You want to be happy today? Stop looking at yourself and stop rejecting the things of God. Give yourself to Him. Accept Him as the Savior that He is. Confess your need as a sinner. There will be gladness come into your soul from understanding the work of God. It's a great work. It's a work to us. It is beyond what we can comprehend. Just as the universe is beyond what we can comprehend, so God's work in redemption, the work of Christ, is beyond what we can comprehend. There is something that we will see that we will not comprehend, and that is the cutting off of the wicked. Again, this is part of the gladness of God's people. I've spoken on this in recent days, and I'm not going to go over that ground about the fact that there are real enemies, and they will kill. They are killing. They want to kill. They will kill. Some of us even may die for the Lord's sake. We may lose our lives. But there are real enemies. One day those enemies will be cut off. One day those enemies will be brought low. Even in the day, such as the day in which we live, when the wicked spring as grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forevermore. Comfort for our souls in these things. But there is one last thought that I would set before you, and that is that there's comfort for others as well in this. Look at our second statement of our text in verse 4. "I will triumph in the works of thy hands." I will triumph in the works of thy hands. There's comfort for other souls. This is not just the comfort of our own soul in a triumph. This is the work of conquering in the world. That's what that word means, triumph. And I will triumph. revelation of Christ's love and truth was not given in defeat. It was not given in sadness. It was not given in loss. It was given in triumph. Here's the great calling of every believer. We are called to go forth conquering and to conquer. We are called to follow in His train. To display His glory. Several things that I would like to touch on here, but for sake of time, I'll only mention them briefly. The first thing that ye that love the Lord will triumph in is hating evil. The message of this morning and evening from Spurgeon was, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. The first triumph of God's people is a triumph over sin. We are to conquer it. We are to purge it. We are to purify ourselves from it. We are to mortify the deeds of the flesh in our bodies. We are to conquer it. Conquering sin is part of what we're called to do. It's the first thing that we're called to do. The first thing that we are to understand is that Christ has died for our sins. And as we gaze upon Him and understand that, then it will become abhorrent to us to sin. As we do not keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, sin will become more and more acceptable to us. Christ died for our sins. Think with me, if you will, if He was willing to go to the cross to purge away sins, what lengths should we go to in our hatred of evil? He left heaven in all its glory, splendor, peace, and pleasure. What have you left to purge away sin? He accepted and suffered His Father's banishment and condemnation. He walked willingly there to purge away sin. What have we suffered? What have we undertaken? Are we willing to do the Father's will? Drive sin away. We're willing to suffer. Not God's condemnation. He can never condemn us in Christ. The condemnation of the fleas of the earth, the grass that is growing up for destruction. Are we willing to suffer that condemnation in our hatred of evil? Should we seek the world's approval when Christ accepted His Father's condemnation? What if we stand for Christ, as some in our congregation have, and it costs us our job, our position? I'm not saying to do it. I'm not saying to despise the things that the Lord has given you. I know of a man who's sitting here today, and he has suffered loss of a job, supply for his family, because of a stand for Christ and His truth. Triumphing, brethren. It's rejoicing. The word there for triumph includes the idea of singing. The result of our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and of our seeing what He has done for us has the effect on our soul to proclaim with a loud voice in song what He has done. Not to sit around and mope about it, but to keep it in and hold it in. This is our means of triumphing. It's not triumphing in haughtiness, saying, look, I finally beat that wicked man down. No, just like God, we take no delight in the death of the wicked. We triumph in humility. We sing with grace on our lips, submitting to the authority of wicked men and women, because it's right and where it's right to do. Yet standing for the truth, condemning those who murder, as has been thrust upon us in recent days, while condemning what the murdered man did at the same time. Think of how this has made an effect on others, bearing humbly the truth of Christ, taking up our cross daily, our own crosses, not just crosses Christ, but our festal banner, our own is connected to Christ's cross. Remember the story of George Wishart and Patrick Hamilton, and how the one godly man, assaulted for Christ's sake, was willing to stand and defend and put his life in jeopardy, preaching the gospel, and others heard. The wicked men of the day took him, burned him at the stake, while the smoke of his body ascended to heaven, he preached the gospel. Patrick Hamilton stood in the audience and he watched and he looked, and the Lord saved him, turned him into a preacher who in turn gave his life, who in turn moved upon the soul of John Knox, who gave his life for the preaching of God's Word, the truth of Christ. So we triumph. In the works of Christ, the works of God's hands. In triumphing, we are displaying what God has done, His works, His gracious demonstration with all our skills. It is seen in praising of God in creation, yes, but more so in redemption. Creation is a foil for God's glory and redemption. The Creator took the creature's state and then was pierced in foot and hand, head and side, to redeem that which was lost. Come to this text, Scripture, for Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through Thy work. I will triumph in the works of Thy hands. Understand what has been said regarding the work of creation, the work of the Sabbath day. Look down through the text, and we'll come back to this text tonight, Lord willing, this passage, for further consideration. We see here an expression, the work, the result of the effects of God's work on the heart, the expression of the soul. Is it the perfect expression? Well, it is in a sense. It's not as complete as Psalms 104, 105, 106, 107, which are a more complete expression of what God has done in creation and redemption. But it's perfect for where the psalmist is in his understanding of his Lord and of his triumph and of his life day by day and hour by hour. Oh, it hasn't reached all of the fullness and all the knowledge that he's going to reach. But the same for you. Where are you today? Are you glad in the Lord? Has he made you glad in his work? Are you triumphing in the work of his hands? Look upon him. Look to Him first of all. Supremacy. Find in Him one who is able to give you the needful song for the Sabbath day.